Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, and we want to do chapters 15 and 16. Actually, chapter 15 and 16, they really go together. They're a unit. And 15 is the shortest chapter here in the book of Revelation. So really, with only 8 verses, then we'll get right into chapter 16 because they do go together. Now, these chapters, they answer what we had last time in chapter 14, verse 9, where the angel cries out, "If anyone worships the beast," verse 9 of chapter 14, "and his image and receives the mark of his in his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of the anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So what you're seeing in chapter 15 and 16 is an answer to that. It's the final outpouring of God's wrath. And so we're going to see 7 angels with 7 bowl judgments ready to pour them out, God's wrath. And just prior to the second coming in chapter 19. So we start out chapter 15, verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." So here, the worst of the outpouring. First we had the seal judgment, then the trumpet judgments, now these bowl judgments, and this will be the final. But remember, the church is in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. We've gone to heaven. John is a type of the church. But notice it says here, another sign in heaven. We saw that first sign in chapter 12, verse 1, where we saw this woman with child, Israel, giving birth to the Messiah. And then another sign in verse 3 of the dragon chasing her and desiring to destroy her. And so now here we see another sign, God's wrath from heaven poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world, and especially the Antichrist, who is now really pushing, and you're seeing an anti-Semitic world system. They're not only persecuting those who don't take the mark, but really persecuting the Jews, as we've seen in previous chapters. But those that are clinging to the Lord and not following the beast, not following the dragon, not following the false prophet, you find that there's a great persecution of them, and so God is meeting that with his wrath poured out upon them. And it's culminating. It's culminating the judgment, and it's a well-deserved judgment upon the Antichrist and upon his followers and upon those that are persecuting the tribulation saints and persecuting that remnant of Israel. The Bible tells us in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Sometimes you think, well, boy, people are getting away with so much. There's so much wickedness on planet Earth. There's things that I read about. I can't even read them. I read the title and I go, I don't want to read that. It's just going to bum me out. It's going to distress me. And I don't want to get in that mode. So I'm not as readily a news reader as I used to be, because things are really grim. And what we're seeing here is God is angry with wickedness. He doesn't like it, but in his grace and his mercy, he's allowed it. He knows that there will be those that get saved. He knows that those that do some of the wickedness will be turned. So we just have to wait and be patient with the Lord. But you have to realize, when you read the news, when you see these stories, and you get upset, and you get angry, and your spirit's vexed, hey, God, many times more. So we're seeing here, ultimately and eventually, judgment will come. And he says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." So before this wrath, before this judgment begins, it begins in the next chapter, but before that, we see this scene before us of the tribulation saints who overcame the beast, who didn't go along with being marked in their forehead or in their hand or worshiping them. Many martyrs in that time. But remember what it said in chapter 12, how they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto death. So now here they are, they're standing. They're standing in victory on the sea of glass that we saw in chapter 4, verse 6, when John is in heaven, the church is in heaven, and he sees the throne and the sea of glass there of the throne, and the Lord is in the center of that throne. But here, they're standing on it. It speaks of a victory. That sea of glass, remember we talked about it being God's holiness, His purity? So they're standing there now in holiness and in purity. But now here, it's mingled with fire. And usually we think of fire as that which purges and that which purifies. And it really talks about what it took and what they came through, what they endured to be standing in that place. They didn't go along with the Antichrist. They chose to follow the Lord, and they were martyred for their faith. And so here they are standing. And notice God gives them harps. And really, when you think about this, now they're going to worship the Lord, so these are the instruments of worship. And I think sometimes that's where we get the idea, oh, gee, heaven's going to be boring. We're going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. That doesn't seem really exciting to me. I don't know if you're really a good harp player, it can be really exciting. Have you ever heard a good harp player? Man, they really, and can you imagine tens of thousands of harps going off? Oh, there will be more than that. But, I mean, the worship will be dynamic, let me say this. But the only musical instruments you find in the Bible are trumpets and harps. And at least in the book of Revelation, trumpets and harps you find. And so here they have the harps, and these are the only musical instruments, the trumpets and harps that we see in Revelation. And I don't know, there might be more instruments than that, but these are the only ones that are mentioned. And they play along to the chorus. And notice what the chorus is in verse 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, and thy righteous acts have been revealed. And so here is the song. And notice it's kind of a twofold song. It's one song, but it's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And they're kind of combined together. Now, the song of Moses, you can read it on your own. We don't have time to go into it, but you can read it in Exodus chapter 15, the first 21 verses. It's that song of victory as God led them over the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army and led them on the other side, on the promise, we're on the side of the Red Sea where they're going into the wilderness, they're going to go into Canaan land. And so it's really that song of Moses. You can also find it in Deuteronomy 32, the first 43 verses, but it's a song of deliverance. God delivered them from their enemy, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But it's also a song of judgment, payback of the Egyptians and Pharaoh, because Pharaoh and the Egyptians were judged because of their pursuing and their persecution of the Hebrews at that time. And so really God is not only delivering, but he's judging them. They drowned in the Red Sea. And so you find that song and also the song of the Lamb, the song of the redeemed, the song of God delivering from the Antichrist through tribulation. They held to the blood of the Lamb. Now, remember, we as a church, we don't go through that tribulation period where God is pouring out his wrath upon the Antichrist and the Christ-rejecting world. But they, because they didn't choose Christ before the rapture, they have to endure that. But still, they have that redemption of the Lamb. And so they have that song, and you can find that song in chapter 5 as we sing that around the throne of God. But you see, they had to endure. They had to endure martyrdom to enter into that rest that we had with the Lord in chapter 5. But also notice what he says in verse 3, that the Lord is true, is righteous and true. Righteous and true are your ways. In other words, the judgment that is being meted out is just. Because Satan is always challenging God's justice. He did it in the Garden of Eden. Oh, God knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. God is withholding from you. And so Adam and Eve ate. And so Satan always challenges God's justice and God's goodness. He challenges God to us. Bill, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through what you're going through. He wouldn't have allowed this to happen in your life. If he really loved you, why didn't he lead you away from that? Why didn't he protect you in that? Why did he allow you to go through that? Why did he allow those people, those circumstances to do that in your life or to your family? And so he always challenges God's dealings with us. But you know, it's really to none effect because we know God is good. We know that God is merciful. We know that God saves. We know that God has our best interest at stake. And if he allows us to go through some trial and some testing and some tribulation times, you know, not the great tribulation, but those tribulations that come from individuals that, you know, are not Christians or, you know, they're under the influence of the world or even of the enemy, and they come at us. If he does that to strengthen us and to mature us. That's always the truth. But notice what he says toward the end, because really this is a song of what those who have gone through the tribulation are now victorious. He's saying God is going to reign. Who will not fear the Lord? Hey, we do. But there are some that don't. And who do not glorify the Lord? We do, but some don't. But notice this, all nations will come and bow down and worship. In other words, the Bible says that every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now it'll be a forced bowing. We do it voluntarily, but for them, they will be forced. They will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord because he is. God will force them, even against their will, but they will have to confess that on a broken knee, if necessary. But notice he ends off, thy righteous acts have been revealed. He's talking about this judgment, this wrath. It's righteous. We think of God's righteous acts as being only good, but no, he's a just God. He has to mete out judgment upon sin for those that don't repent. And so what he's doing is he's getting ready to pour out his final judgment upon mankind. It is righteous. It is just. He goes on, verse 5, and after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breast with a golden girdle. That's interesting how these angels are dressed. Now, the temple, it talks about the temple in heaven 15 times in the book of Revelation. And up to and through chapter 3, no temple is mentioned. The temple is not mentioned. Only the church. Only the church age. Remember what was given to John, he said, the outline of the book of Revelation, write the things that you have seen, the glorified Christ in chapter 1, the things that are, the church age, chapter 2 and 3, and then the things that shall be after these things, chapter 4 on, once John is in heaven, the church is in heaven. You find that from chapter 4, verse 1, church is not mentioned, but the temple is mentioned 15 times. You see, the temple is identified with the Jews. Christ is identified with the church. And so the church is gone. So now he focuses and mentions the temple, the tabernacle in heaven. Remember in Exodus, Moses was commanded to make it exactly, the one on earth, exactly like the one in heaven. And then you find in Hebrews chapter 9, you find that earthly was simply a pattern of the heavenly. So now we see in heaven the real one, the one that the earthly was patterned after. And so there will be a temple during the millennial reign where they will again reinstitute sacrifices. But it's not sacrifices for their sins like the Old Testament. Remember, it was a sacrifice and it was really a type of Jesus Christ, the one true sacrifice. But in the Old Testament, they were looking forward. In the millennial reign, they look back. It's a memorial for what Christ had done. You see, we will be reigning and ruling with Christ. So that's pretty interesting. And only, as I mentioned, Israel is identified with the temple, the church identified with Christ. And there's no temple when the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem, no temple, because the Bible says the Lord and the Lamb is its temple. No sun, he illumines. That New Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 22. We'll get to that as we go on. But I think it's interesting, these angels, these seven angels are clothed in interesting garments. These are priest's garments. These are garments that the priest wore because they're doing divine service. When the priests were doing divine service, they would bestow blessings. They would bestow comfort. They would bestow divine favor. But also, they would mete out as these angels divine retribution upon the wicked evildoers. And that's what these angels are in the place for. Yes, dressed in these garments that the priest would wear, but now they're meting out judgment from God upon the Christ-rejecting world and upon the Antichrist kingdom. And notice in verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, when it talks about these bowls being the bowls being full of the judgment, full of the wrath. It's basically talking about to the extent, it's the final wrath. It's a thorough devastation. Because we did have the seal judgments, we had the trumpet judgment, but now this is the fullness. This is the end of the wrath of God. He's giving it in full measure. And in doing that, this tabernacle, this temple is filled with smoke. With smoke, it's the glory of God. And really, what we see here is God in his tabernacle, meting out judgment. Only God is there. No one enters into this place. Remember in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory, you can find it in Exodus chapter 40, particularly in verse 34 and 35, where the Shekinah glory would come and settle. Well, that was representative of the presence of God, the glory of God upon the tabernacle. And when that glory would rise and move, then the children of Israel would move with that presence of God. But you also find it in Solomon's temple. When he built the temple, you find that the Shekinah glory came into the holy place. And you find that the priest couldn't even stand to minister because the presence of the Lord was so great. And so this is the presence of the Lord in his temple, in his tabernacle, in heaven. And notice, there's no one was able to enter that about the last part of verse 8. And so no one's there, so notice here, only God. And so in chapter 16, he begins to pour out his wrath. And it says, and I heard in chapter 16, verse 1, a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And so hear the Lord's voice. It's a great voice. No one is there in the temple. God's voice is loud. It is great. Some 84 times this term is used. This great, this loud voice. 11 times in chapter 16. It's making an emphasis that God alone is judging. So you want to blame anybody, blame God. So when you speak about judgment and people have issues with you, hey, take it up with God. Don't take it up with me. I'm just saying what the Bible says. You see, so God is saying this. Now, these bold judgments, it seems as though you're going to be able to track them, and they seem to be very typical of the trumpet judgments. They seem to follow one upon the other. They're different, but they seem like they're very, very similar. They're more exaggerated and they're more severe, but you find both, the first, the trumpet and the bowl judgment. It deals with judgment upon the earth. The second, trumpet and seal, deals with judgment upon the sea. The third, on the rivers, the fresh water. The fourth, on the sun. The fifth, on darkness, comes over the land. The sixth, on the Euphrates River. The seventh, lightnings and thunders and great earthquakes. So it seems as though they're following right on the heels one upon another. And yet at the same time, you find that they're greater, where one might have a third part of the waters are polluted. Then in the bowl judgment, all the waters are polluted. And so in verse 2, notice, "And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome, malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped the image." Well, isn't that what we mentioned in chapter 14, verse 9 and 10? That judgment would come upon those who take the mark. And it seems like a physiological kind of reaction to the mark. Oh, it could be God just smiting those that have the mark, but somehow a physiological reaction. It's a loathsome, a malignant, running kind of sore. And many of these judgments, you see, they parallel much of what Moses did in Egypt with Pharaoh. In fact, remember that sixth plague that came upon Egypt in Exodus 9:8? It was a loathsome, a malignant sore. It was a boil. And that Hebrew word is the same that we find here, boils breaking out with sores there in Egypt. But that's the same here. And there was the warning, the angel, remember in mid-heaven, don't take the mark. Don't do that. Chapter 14, verse 9. But here they do. And somehow, I'm seeing in the news more than ever before, and I don't know if, you know, it's just God kind of giving a little bit of a, you know, little bit of tap on the shoulder that there are certain diseases that are flesh-eating diseases. Horrible. And who knows, maybe this is what that is, a flesh-eating virus. But there are those that refuse the mark. They escape this. They come through. They're not smitten with this malignant kind of sore. He goes on, verse 3, "And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." And so here it was similar, here with the trumpet judgments in chapter 8, verse 8, you see that. But in those judgments, only a third part of the sea life died. And you also will find this in the first plague of Egypt, where Moses lifted up his staff and struck the waters, and the fish of the Nile died. So here you do see similar things in the Bible, in the plagues there in Egypt, but also you find this in the trumpet judgment. Only a third of the sea life dies. No one can drink it, at least in the Nile, there, and the stench, you know, of these dead things. You know, you can just imagine. I don't know if you've ever smelled that, but when we were in Japan, we went to one of the harbors after the tsunami, and boy, the stench. You know, that wave came in and washed up fish and whatever else and carcasses, and the stench was horrible. And so this is a similar thing. But notice all the oceans, all the rivers are poisoned. They die. The freshwater systems are turned to blood-like. Now, we don't know what that is. It's not maybe human blood, but it's blood-like. And it could be. I know that when I was a kid, I grew up in Manhattan Beach and in Southern California. And as a, you know, as a surfer, I'd go down and surf. And sometimes you would have the red tide would come in, and there would be microorganisms or plankton in the water, and you'd find that all sorts of dead fish would be on the shore. And then the waves at night, if you go there at night, sometimes we go down there night surfing, and you know, as you're paddling, you can see the fluorescent. You know, you'd paddle in the, you know, it'd be like fluorescent would shine, and the waves would break, and the crest of the waves would be like fluorescent tubes. It was pretty amazing. And you'd walk on the beach, you know, that some people do grunion hunting, and walk on the beach, and you'd hit the sand, and it would be like a light show, really something. But it was really a killer red tide. So we don't exactly know what this is, but somehow there's going to be a stench. There's going to be death. You'll not be able to drink the waters. Notice what it says in verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters. So God has designated an angel over these waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who was, O Holy One, because thou hast judged these things. The angels over these. And you can imagine. Now I know that they have desalination plants where you can take water and you can turn it into good water, but not enough for the world's population. Can you imagine the havoc that would cause? No drinking water. People are buying up all the water they can find, drinking the water out of their pools. You know, if that's not polluted and not turning to blood, and these desalination plants, they're going to be mobbed. It'll be a horrible thing. People dying of thirst. You know, there are certain drives that we have. The air drive is the first drive. Hold your breath long enough and you're going to crave air. But then the thirst drive is second. So God now deals with that thirst drive that the waters will be polluted. And then he goes on, verse 6, and they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are their judgments. In other words, they're going to reap what they sow. They killed those that were serving the Lord. These tribulation saints, they shed the blood. They shed blood, so they're going to drink blood. They refused the living water that God offered them, so now they drink blood. Pharaoh, he drowned the infants. Remember when the infants or the Jewish males were multiplying, and so he had the Jewish males drowned in the Nile River? So what did God do? He drowned the Egyptian army in the Nile River. In other words, we reap what we sow. God is giving them in kind. They shed the blood of the innocent, and now God is giving them blood to drink. Remember, Haman built gallows for Mordecai. And Haman was hung on those gallows. And so you reap what you sow. The Bible says in Proverbs 26:27, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him and crush him. And so God is giving out. You've sowed to the wind, and you're going to reap the whirlwind. They sowed violence, and now they're reaping violence. It's good. I have to say, I like it. When justice is meted out, when somebody who commits a crime and somehow you know they're guilty, but somehow they get off from that crime and you go, man, the court systems are good, but they're not perfect, and now I know that person's guilty And then when you see them get picked up maybe on some other charge, and then, you know, they go to prison for another charge, at least you go, well, at least they're in prison. They got off for murder, but now at least they're in prison for something else. And I don't know, I just like it when justice is meted out. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 21:15, the execution of justice is as a joy for the righteous. I didn't think too much about it before I was saved, but then when I got saved and I realized there is a standard that God has for us, standard of righteousness. There is an experience that we can have being born again of the Spirit and coming into a relationship with God. And once we have that relationship, God gives us the mind of Christ, and we start wanting to think like Christ and act like Christ. And, you know, that's how our lives are so radically changed, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And the Holy Spirit just testifies of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting how, notice this altar. It says the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord Almighty," verse 7, "true and righteous are thy judgments." It's like the altar is speaking out. Remember when they cried out, "Hosanna, save now," and the Pharisees said, "Hey, quiet your disciples." You know, they're crying out that you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, if they cease to cry out, these rocks will cry out. The stones will cry out. In other words, prophecy has to be fulfilled. So we don't know if these are just angels of the altar or the altar itself just crying out these things. And just wonderful things. And then in verse 8, it says, "And the fourth angel," here's the fourth bowl being poured out upon the sun. "And it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory." So here, the sun, it's we don't know what it is. Some say, well, maybe it's a supernova. Before the sun just dies out, it just gets intensely bright. Because it's interesting, in chapter 8, remember in the trumpet judgments in verse 12, it says that the constellations were darkened, a third part of the constellations were darkened. But now they're intense, there's an intensity. And if you can imagine the intensity, men being scorched and now there's no fresh water, the water supply is wiped out because of the pollution that has taken place, not just the pollution, but God has poured out his wrath upon the seas and their fresh water and that kind of thing. There's got to be an intensity of thirst. And now they're scorched. Now, I'll tell you, some talk about global warming. This is global warming at this time. God's going to kind of give them what they've been talking about. And people are going to be scorched with this. And really, what happens after that? They don't repent. They just intensify their blasphemy against God. Sometimes we think that if somebody gets into a real life-threatening situation, they'll call upon the Lord. That's not true. They will cry out and blaspheme and curse God, because what they've taken in at that point, they're going to give out. And quite often you can see that when you have some horrible catastrophe and you find a person that is in it and they've really blasphemed the Lord all their life, and you find that blaspheme comes out. They will curse God in that very time, and so they do at this time. Well, notice the fifth bowl, verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." And so here, a specific wrath upon the beast throne. He's reigning and he's ruling. And I think this darkness, gnawing the teeth of those that are serving him, it's just a preview of hell itself. Remember when Jesus said they will be cast into outer darkness? Outer darkness, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. That's what we're seeing. His kingdom is darkened. Again, you go back to the plagues there in Egypt, the ninth plague. You find that darkness came over the land for 3 days in Egypt. They couldn't even see their hand in front of their face. And here as darkness, God gives them over to darkness. Remember the darkness that came over the land for 3 hours when Jesus was being crucified, died on the cross? I think those 3 hours of darkness was God judging the sins of you and me, the sins of the world in the body of His Son. But now notice, the sins of the Antichrist is now that darkness, he's now paying for his sins. The darkness judging their own sins in this time of darkness, they're gnawing in pain. Is there any repentance? No, not at all. But they're blaspheming. They're blaspheming God. Charles Spurgeon says something very interesting about judgment. He says, judgment may produce a carnal repentance. In other words, when somebody goes through a real, real hard time, doesn't necessarily, just because they weep and they cry and, you know, they say the words, as Spurgeon is laying out, it's not necessarily repentance. He says a repentance that is of the flesh and after the manner of the sinful nature of men. In this repentance, the depravity of the heart remains the same in essence, though it takes another form of showing itself. Though the man changes, he is not savingly changed. He becomes another man, but not a new man. The same sin rules in him, but it is called by another name and wears another dress. The stone is carved into a more sightly shape, but it is not turned into flesh. The iron is cast into another image, but it is not transformed into gold. This carnal repentance is caused by fear. Does not every thief repent of robbery when he is convicted and sent to jail? Does not every murderer repent of his crime when he stands under the fatal tree? This is real penance, when the man gives glory to the justice of God, even though it condemns him. Oh, my hear, do not thus repent. Do you thus repent? Is sin really sinful to you? Do you see its desert of hell? If not, your repentance needs to be repented of. Oh, that's powerful. That's good. Because true repentance will bring a change in life, not just tears for the moment, but a real transformation in the heart. Well, he goes on, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up, and the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, and they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And then here there's a little exhortation for any that read the book of Revelation. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Behold, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered themselves together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon. And so here you find the Euphrates dried up. We saw that before in the sixth trumpet judgment in chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. But the Euphrates River, it begins at the mountains of Turkey, and it's about an 1,800-mile river. It's anywhere between 300 and 1,200 yards wide, anywhere between 10 feet and 30 feet deep. It's the boundary from the east to the west. It was the eastern border of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire felt it protected them from those kings that were in the east. And for it to be dried up, you find the prophecy not just here in Revelation, but even in the Old Testament, some hundreds of years even prior to what Revelation is talking about. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15, if you're a note taker, Zechariah chapter 10, verse 11. But remember, in the trumpet judgment in chapter 9, we find that there were four angels that were loosed in the river Euphrates. They somehow had control there. God gave them control, and they were able to dry it up. But now, look, notice how God ups the ante. Now there are demons. There are demons from the mouths of these unholy trinity. It's what we call it, the unholy trinity. And they go and they gather to battle. And the dragon, the beast, the false prophets, these demons that go out, they incite these angels to dry up the Euphrates to enable the kings of the east to come into this valley of Armageddon, or Megiddo, or the valley of Jezreel, it's called, and a number of names in the Bible. So these kings of the east, who would they be? Well, China, India, possibly Japan, because the term there means sun rising, or the kings of the rising sun. They're oriental rulers who descend on the Mideast for the final world war. Now they enter the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley of Jezreel, or Har, which is hill, Megiddo, which is the place of the troops. We've been there. We look out over this valley, or the place of slaughter is what it's called. And Napoleon said all the armies of the earth could maneuver in this valley. It's the most natural battlefield on earth. In the book of Daniel, it indicates a series of battles in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 to 45, a series of battles culminating in Armageddon. Possibly this could be the scenario, because as you read the commentators, they come into this valley to fight against the Lord Himself. But why would they come into this valley? Well, here's a possible scenario. The nations hastily confederate under the Antichrist, his one world government, and they come into this valley and they begin to disintegrate. They begin to fight against one another, much like Egypt is doing right now. Egypt was the enemy of Israel. Egypt was the enemy of the United States. Mubarak seemed to keep the peace, and the armies there in Egypt seemed to be, okay. There was kind of a little tense peace between, Israel and them, but they were okay. They allowed the churches, to worship and all. But now what's happening is civil war there. The Muslim Brotherhood is against the army there, and so they're infighting. And unfortunately, the Muslim Brotherhood is persecuting the churches. They're just look in your newspapers. In the last week, or even probably today, you see they're burning down churches. But you see here in this valley, all the nations will gather. There will be infighting until the nations of the world meet in this 200-mile valley of Megiddo. And then as the second coming takes place, because Jesus said there will be war of all wars, unless the Lord had come back, no flesh would be saved. So they would go at one another in this valley, the armies of the Antichrist, infighting, much like you see in Syria, much like you see in Egypt that is going on right now. And the Lord, as He comes back, they, all of a sudden, they instantaneously unite with one another and they fight against the Lord Jesus Christ and His saints as they come back. And we see that in chapter 19. So instead of turning their guns on one another, they turn their guns on God and his saints as they come back in our glorified bodies. You see, you can see this in Zechariah chapter 12, but also in Joel chapter 3. Let me read a few verses in verse 9. And this is the last day's battle. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers, this is in Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And that's just the opposite of what you have in the United Nations. Beat your swords into pruning shears, your spears into pruning hooks, or your swords into plowshares, your spears into pruning hooks. But the last day battle, they will have a lot of weaponry. Let the weak say, I am mighty, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be roused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, and come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near, the valley of decision, the sun and the moon grow dark. And you could go on and read that all the way to the end of the chapter. It deals with that very thing, this last day battle that we see taking place. But here, as we come to an end in verse 17 on, it says, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth, so great of an earthquake that it was, and so mighty. And the great city was split in three parts, and the city of all the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before the Lord to give her cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So notice, the Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this atmosphere. So notice what God does. He pours out the bowl of wrath upon the air, the judgment upon the realm that Satan inhabits, the realm that he deceives the nations from, that spiritual realm, that atmosphere. He's the god of this world. He's the god of the atmosphere. He deceives individuals. And God judges this Satan, but we see that more in chapter 17. He judges the religious system, and then in chapter 18, he judges the political and the commercial system that Satan is ruling over. We see that later. He just gives more details of that, but here's a blanket statement that God is judging those. And then this earthquake that takes place, a great earthquake where the topography is actually changed. You actually see that in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as one, as when he fights on the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, the Mount of Olives, and will split in the middle from east to west, a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half of the mountain will move toward the south. And then it goes on and just talks about fresh water coming out and going and refreshing the Dead Sea. And so it's interesting. There will be the topography will actually be changed in Jerusalem. The interesting thing is, geologists say there's a fault running right through the Mount of Olives. We stand on that mountain, and when we go on our Israel tours, we mention that. But he does say, Notice the emphasis of the fall there of Babylon, that great city, and we see more of that in chapter 18, that political, that economic, that religious system judged in chapter 17. But then in verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains were no more. What about Hawaii? Yeah, what about Hawaii? Bye-bye, Hawaii. That might be a good bumper sticker. Bye-bye, Hawaii, and put Revelation 16:20. That might get people to look at the Bible and read the Bible, huh? What are they talking about? Are we in the Bible? Yeah, check it out. But then that very last verse, notice that the judgment, hailstones, 100 pounds. And you see that again in that seventh plague there in Egypt in Exodus 9:23. But you see, stoning was the penalty for blaspheming. So here, God from heaven, those that are blaspheming, God is pouring out 100-pound hailstones. Pretty radical at that time. Boy, thankfully, we're not destined for wrath, but to stand before the Son of Man. God has not destined us for these things, but we can talk about Him. We can tell the people here in Hawaii, bye-bye, Hawaii. Time to repent. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do just thank You, Lord, for Your rich word to us. And Father, we do, as we read these things, Lord, You tell us that blessed are those who read the book of Revelation, who hear these words, and who heed the sayings that are in this book. And Lord, we are blessed, even though, Lord, we know that there's going to be great carnage on planet Earth. It's really unimaginable, but we can talk about it, and maybe we can talk people out of going their own way and rebelling against God. But maybe tell them that Jesus Christ loved them so much that He died for them. And Lord, we know that Your word doesn't come back void. And Lord, our prayer is always, Lord, that You save souls. So Lord, I would pray tonight, if people are not loved into the kingdom of God, Lord, at least frighten them out of hell, because that's a real place, and frighten them out of the fact that there will be a tribulation that is coming. So Lord, just turn hearts toward You. Those that are listening here in the sanctuary, those that are over the radio, and those that maybe be on the webcast, Lord, You can pray a prayer of salvation. It's simple. You mean it. You realize that there's a void in your life, that your life is not being fulfilled. It's not going anywhere. You might have a few more years, maybe more years or less years than you think, but then what after that? Then you face judgment. But you can come to know the very reason that you're on planet Earth, the very reason for your existence, by knowing God, knowing your Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, I stand at the door and knock. It's your heart's door. If anyone would open that door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with Me. That's the purpose of your creation, that you might know God and fellowship with Him. So if you want to open your heart tonight, pray this prayer after me. Simply say, Jesus, I do want You to come into my heart tonight. I want You to be my Lord and my Savior. I turn from sin and I turn to You. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. Thank You for loving me. I pray that You fill me tonight with Your Holy Spirit and help me to live the rest of my life for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.